He. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Sinur, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as a honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with choice fruits and henna and nard. Nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water, streaming down from Lebanon. She, awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden, and its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. He, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Friends, eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love.
As we've been going through the Song of Songs, we've noticed that it's a series of songs that are linked together to tell a story, much like a musical today. And the she of the song is the main character. She kicked it all off with that blazing opening number. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Right at the very centre of the Bible, her songs link the beginning and the end of all things. Her songs evoke the Garden of Eden, where our hearts ache for that perfection of right relationships between us and God and us and others and us and creation. And she points us towards the garden of the New Jerusalem where Jesus makes all things new. But today in chapter 4, the he of the song has his moment. They've been singing duets. She's had some solos. Now he gets a solo. And like in some of her songs, his song has a couple of verses to it, a couple of sections in this chapter. And the first one particularly is bookended by phrases that show us the main theme of the whole song. And verse 1 and verse 7 are those bookends for the first stanza of the song. Verse 1, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. And verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. So the wider song that takes up the whole chapter is all about beauty, her beauty. He sets the theme for what we're going to be considering today. She's going to respond at the end of the chapter, as we just read. And as we've done in other weeks, we're going to let the poetry of the song engage our senses and our imagination and see where it resonates in other parts of the Bible. So as they sing, how can we sing with them? So today, this song, the setting is indoors. The end of chapter 3 was sort of like a bit dazzling. It was that flashy cameo by King Solomon. It was all bling and noise and sparkle and distraction, trying to distract the two by rolling past in his fancy carriage. But now he's gone and the two only have eyes for each other. It's the day of their wedding. We heard that a few times there, starting in verse 8, the first occurrence in the book of the word bride. And so we're seeing a wedding ceremony different to ours. The tradition in Israel back then and in many parts of the Middle East today is that one part of the wedding ceremony or celebrations is that the groom sings the praise of the bride, sings the praise of her beauty. Now, I struggled with the bridal waltz. That was tough enough, a big ask on the wedding day. Can you imagine me having to sing? It would not have achieved its intended purpose if I had done that. And I'm not sure how Catherine would have gone with me standing up in front of everyone singing a song about all the many aspects, a top-to-toe rendition of what I find beautiful about her. But so they can have that tradition. We'll have our own. But there's no self-consciousness here, is there? They are just... Anyone who's there, the attendants and the guests, the friends that we see at the beginning of chapter 5, they're blurry in the background for the moment. It's just the two of them as he sings her praises. This is their moment. Some writers describe that first seven verses and other parts of this chapter as a body hymn. A body hymn. We get a few of them in the song. And that sort of struck me as I was reading. What do you make of that? What do you think about that description? I want to ask that and then leave it out there for it to sort of percolate away while we're talking about those songs, about those hymns themselves, and we're going to come back to that idea later on. So verses 1 and 7 enclose that description with how beautiful you are, and wherever he looks, he sees beauty. And he praises seven things about her. And throughout the Bible, the number seven just always seems to speak of completion, of fullness, of perfection. So those bookends of beautiful combined with the seven attributes that he praises says that he considers her perfectly, completely, captivatingly beautiful. And that's important to remember for a few reasons. But the first one is because to our ears, this is a curious song full of doves, goats, sheep, gazelles. And a few of the books that I read spent a lot of time trying to work out the hills of Gilead in the verse 1 there of chapter 4. There's two Gileads. Was he talking about the Gilead west of the Jordan or the Gilead east of the Jordan? Now, when you do that to a poem, that's the surefire way to wring out any power from it or beauty. It's just turning it to dust. I'm sure she wasn't thinking, which one does he mean? The literal meaning is not as important as the richness of the imagery and what it evokes in us. We also need to remember that in chapter 1, we found out that he's a shepherd, and so that's going to shape a lot of what he says. So this song makes sense to me if we realise that as he looked after his sheep and goats out in the pastures, a lot of time, it's a full-time job out there, he must have spent a lot of time just sort of leaning on his staff, daydreaming about it. A bit like me in my old job before I got married. My boss said to me after a while, Michael, you have been useless to me. 6 months before your wedding and 6 months after, you were just bumping into doorways and can't maintain a conversation. My mind was elsewhere on bigger things than just working. So I can sympathise with this fella. He's out in the fields with his sheep and goats. And when he sees the black goats so common in Israel winding their way down the side of a mountain, his eyes just sort of lose focus. He says, her hair's black and wavy like them. Or when he sees newly shorn and washed sheep come up out of the water, he sighs and thinks, her teeth are white and shiny just like them. And his mind is just not on the job. He's thinking about her. His daydreams are being expressed in this song. But let's come back to that idea of it being a body hymn. He's singing the praises of her body. This happens a few times in the song, and she and he will have their moments of being able to praise each other's beauty. So it might be good to draw out what they're doing so we can understand what's going on when we bump into these songs through the wider song. There's a few things that we can draw out about them. And the first one is just simply in the way that he addresses her. He's praising different aspects of her body. And there's an honesty in his words, and there's a loving respect for her. She's not just a collection of body parts, but wherever he looks, he's just captivated by her. And he also takes up words that she has sung previously. In verse 10, he echoes her words from chapter 1, and he says that her love is more pleasing than wine. And that's how the song started, her singing that about him. So there's this beautiful mutuality in their relationship. Each one's taking the lead at different times, picking up the tune and singing their songs, but underneath there's this wonderful agreement that they're seeing different aspects of each other, but it's coming from the same place, a oneness of heart and mind. He sees her as individual, special, significant, unique. Her hair is beautiful because it's her hair. Her neck has no equal because it's her neck. And that speaks to something going on deeper within him. That his love for her means that she is his ultimate standard of beauty. We saw the other week that he said to her that you're like a lily among thorns. And she said to him, you know, you're an apple tree in a forest. Like, you just completely stand out above anyone else. No other woman comes close to her. No other woman's even on the radar. His standard of beauty is her. And in chapter 5, we'll find that her standard of beauty is him. He adores her in her entirety. Since no one else looks like her, no one can compare to her. Now, there have been a few times throughout this series where we've seen echoes and resonances from this song sort of wash into the New Testament. Her actions and words have connected us to Eve, to the bride in Revelation, to Mary Magdalene, and to many other women who faithfully point us to God's character and actions. His words and actions, we've seen echoes of Jesus and his joy. In Ephesians 5, Paul is trying to help us understand marriage, and he says that it's a picture of Jesus' love for the church, Jesus' relationship with the church. And because of that, Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. That our responsibilities in marriage come out of and based on what Jesus has done for the church. So today's song is sung by the groom to his bride, and that gives husbands here words to sing to their wives, although you are free to choose and change the metaphors to something more appropriate than goats and sheep. But it also helps us hear the song that Jesus is singing to his bride. Now, it can be very hard to hear or receive encouraging or praising words. I can remember an exercise that I did in year 11 at a camp, and it was basically you paired up and the person would say something, would praise you, give you praise, and you had to learn how to receive that praise and not brush it aside or sidestep it or deny it, and that was hard work. I don't think we're not really used to receiving words of praise, maybe because they don't come often enough sometimes. But here he is, this sort of overwhelming praise after praise for her. And we get to the end of chapter 4 where she responds, and she doesn't rebut anything that he said. She doesn't minimise what he said or deflect it away. Instead, she receives it, accepts it, and responds with a wholehearted yes. Many times throughout the Bible, we hear what God thinks about his people. And we hear words like precious and delight, dearly loved, treasure. We learn in the book of Zephaniah that God rejoices over us with singing, sort of like he does here. We hear that Jesus gladly gave himself up for us. We've just been thinking about that in the Lord's Supper. I think the temptation might be, in hearing that, we think, oh, that's true of other Christians, but not me. Because I know my heart, Jesus couldn't love me that much, or God wouldn't love me that much, because I know who I'm like. You could say that about others, but God couldn't possibly say that about me. And yet he does. If you belong to Jesus and are forgiven through him, those words that God uses apply to you. They apply to God's people, but they apply to you as part of God's people. You are precious to him and are dearly loved. And so when we hear those words, we can respond like she does here, that we receive those words, we can accept them as true because God has said them about us, and we respond with a wholehearted yes and receive the blessing that God intends through them. And Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I hear his love sung to me here in the song as well. But the last thing I want to draw from this body hymn is to come back to that phrase. We've let it percolate for a little while, so get used to the idea. Let's go back to it and have a look at it. How comfortable are you with that? Now, hymns are what we reserve for the sacred. Is it right to have a body hymn, that bodies can be connected with those kind of big, real, deep spiritual issues? Now, here we are, pretty well smack bang in the middle of the Bible, and here is a song of praise for a woman's body. Not only are seven aspects of her beauty praised, but the images used in that praise are connected with worship as well. The scarlet ribbon of her lips and the pomegranates of her temples evoke the scarlet ribbon and pomegranate motif that are weaved into the robes of the priests. He speaks about the mountain of myrrh, the Mount Zion, the place of the temple that's shrouded in the myrrh of incense. He describes her as an enclosed garden, and the temple was an enclosed space decorated like a garden. So what do we make of that? Well, remember how she's already linked for us Eden and the New Jerusalem, how she connects us back to Eden but draws us better forward to eternity. Her beauty helps his heart to grasp eternal realities. I'll say that again. Her beauty helps his heart to grasp eternal realities. Because beauty speaks about those final things, the things yet to come. Beauty has been described as the present glow of the sheer goodness of what will be at the end. Beauty is a foretaste of that unmarred perfection of the new heavens and earth. When we read about the bride coming down, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God to the earth, John was struggling to find language for it. You know, it's like a beautiful gemstone. It's shining, it's radiant, it's glorious. The beauty that we see here and now helps us see the realities to come. Beauty in all its forms captivates our hearts and our eyes. You know, you just can't look away from a sunset. There are moments when beauty breaks into a dull, drab, dark and broken world and frees our hearts to see something of eternity, if just for a moment. So he in this song is saying that she has done that for him. Her beauty is a present glow of God's goodness that helps lift his eyes to the future bliss of the new earth. That as he sees her, his heart's drawn to the realities of eternity. Martin Luther, the reformer 500 years ago, he's always good for a quote, and he says of this part of the song, "Here I'll issue a warning concerning those impure thoughts which befall youth when they hear such descriptions as we've just read." He says, "The Holy Spirit is pure, and so mentions women's bodily members that he wants them to be regarded as good creations of God." Now, he issued that warning 500 years ago, and it's been ignored ever since, of not having impure thoughts, but seeing and regarding, the Holy Spirit wants us to regard women's bodies as good creations of God, and that in that beauty we see something of eternal realities. Our body and our personhood has been gifted to us with dignity by God. Now, he's singing her praises. We'll get to a point where she sings his. But so for today, sisters, are you comfortable with the fact that your body is a good creation of God and therefore praiseworthy? And that's just as true of you today as it was 5, 10 or 20 years ago. This song speaks about the very good of Genesis 2. Now, Genesis 1, it's just that majestic day one, day two, that beautiful how all creation was made. And then Genesis 2 focuses in on day six, and that something is not good in the middle of all that. The whole sort of process of creation that stops because God says there's something not good. And then a search is made throughout the whole created order. Adam, name all the animals. And he knows there's something missing here. The vital piece is missing. And then with the creation of Eve, that crowning act of creation, the last thing that God does, and only then is everything pronounced very good by God. Genesis focuses our attention on the fact that Eve, woman, is vital to God's good purposes in the world, that we had to know that. It wasn't just brushed over, it was focused on. So we see the very good in creation, but evil has every intention of subverting and devouring any and all expression of beauty. And sadly, we can do its work when we try and devour or consume others. The 10th commandment against coveting, you know, seeing something that's not ours and wanting it nonetheless, is often the reason why we break the other 9 commandments. We see something it's not ours to have, but we want it and we want to take it. Now, Luther's warning is against taking God's good creation and despoiling it in our thoughts and actions, the devouring of beauty to our own ends. In my previous church, one evening, it was a youth service, a young fellow came up to me, pointed to a young woman in the youth group and loudly said in front of everyone, "Tell her to go home and get changed because what she's wearing is not appropriate for church." Well, it was completely appropriate for church. It revealed more about what was going on in his mindset than he probably realised by saying that. Now, Jesus says something revolutionary in the sermon. He says lots of revolutionary things in the Sermon on the Mount, but this one I find particularly revolutionary. Because at one point he's speaking in the context of dealing with lust and adultery, and Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away." Now, that young fella's right eye was causing him to stumble. So what was his solution to that? Well, it was the same solution that religion and culture have tried for millennia. He made it her problem. The women have to cover up and prevent men from stumbling. Men supposedly can't control themselves, so women have always had to avoid the threat of violence by taking the responsibility for all of men's thoughts and actions, even apparently in church. That solution has never worked, and it's completely wrong. What is Jesus' radical solution? If your right eye causes you to sin, you cast it, gouge it out and throw it away. That's a dramatic and powerful way of saying it's your problem, not hers. Jesus is calling us to take responsibility for our own thoughts and actions and to deal with it because he puts it in such strong and clear terms, because he goes on to say that that way of thinking and relating towards others is doing the work of evil and is hell-bound. The beauty that we see in others is a gift to be received on their terms, not to be exploited, abused, coveted, consumed for our selfish benefit. He sung that song from verse 8, he's calling her to come with him, and then from verse 12 through 5, verse 1, the positive portrayal of her body and personhood continues. In this section, they're heading off on the honeymoon. Catherine and I honeymooned in the Blue Mountains, and one day we visited Mount Tomar Botanical Gardens. We hadn't been there before. It was only fairly new when we went there. So we got there to the front gate, and there was no way you could see inside. This big fence all the way around it. Anything could have been in there. We had no idea what we'd find. But when we went in and had a walk around, it was absolutely beautiful. It was just so well landscaped, covered walkways, sections of different plants from different parts of the world. The wattle was sending out its fragrance just at the end of winter. It was mixed with all these unusual scents of flowers from around the world. We sat next to a waterfall and listened to the water and the birds call to each other. The sun was warm on our backs and it just made everything shimmer on a clear Blue Mountains day. It was its own little world. It was self-sufficient. It was lush. It was beautiful. It was sort of like we could stay here. Like there was no need to go back outside again. It just had everything we could have wanted. Well, he describes her like that garden in verses 12 to 15. the plants, a big long list of plants there in verses 13 and 14. They're all foreign to Israel. They're rich and exotic. They're unknown and beautiful. And that's saying that he understands that he hasn't married her to then supply something that she's lacking. She's already complete. She's enclosed. She's her own person. He looks forward to their marriage as the opportunity to get to know her better, to explore and delight in this exotic, beautiful garden of her personality, thoughts, dreams, spirit, body. His words express thoughts of leisure and happiness and intimacy. He's happy to go through a big, long list because he just loves it, every single part of it. And he's going to continue to discover new delights, new revelations of her character and beauty as the years unfold. But he's seeing that to her. But also I think we can take heart in that picture of a garden, an enclosed garden, is a helpful picture for us in our singleness as well. That we aren't sort of empty, barren, dry, sort of we need someone to fulfill us. We will only come into flower in a relationship. She lacks nothing. She's healthy, productive, creative in herself. He's not bringing anything to that. He's just enjoying it and being a blessing to her in that. So our friends will get to see some of our garden, of our souls, and we've got much to give there. We don't have to wait to be fulfilled by someone. Jesus, single and yet fully God and fully human, expressing everything about his humanity in that. And then in verses 16 and chapter 5, verse 1, we have this beautiful, understated picture of mutual giving and receiving and mutual delight. They've admired each other for ages here. They've sung each other's praise. They've spent time together. They've caught glimpses of this garden. And now they are staying in the garden. The joy of their hearts has been this commitment to one another. And their love and commitment has been expressed in many ways, but we've seen it primarily in the way they communicate with each other. So that sets the stage for ongoing delight, especially if trouble comes. That's next week. But at the end of chapter 5, verse 1, the friends also, they come back into focus after all this singing, and they just give their overwhelming, wholehearted approval. There's a resounding, united yes to everything that we've considered today, that all that they have, all they are, all their relationship is comes with this beautiful eat, friends, and drink your fill of love. And in the friends' words, I think we also hear God's words. He's very good on their relationship. So how do we sing the song today? Well, I guess married people can sing this song as we tend, cultivate, protect, and enjoy our marriage gardens, as we continue to take active delight in our spouse. We all sing this song as we understand our bodies as good creations of God, that we tend them and care for them, we accept them as God's good gift, a unique gift to the world. We can sing this song as we hear God's song of love over his people, his joy in everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus. And we can sing this song as followers of Jesus when in the language we use and the track of our gaze expresses our absolute commitment to never exploit or abuse others. Let's pray. Father, like the sad songs in the Psalms, we thank you that this song is in the Bible too, that gives expression to the joy of being human, of the dignity that we have as people made in your image, of your joy over your people, of Jesus' joy in the church, of our relationships with others, with the way that you have given beauty as a gift into our world that keeps drawing our hearts towards eternal things. Thank you for the goodness that we see through this chapter. And we pray that we might be able to reflect that and sing this song in our intimate relationships, or in the way that we deal well with others, of the way that we hear Jesus' warning against taking advantage of others through our words and our thoughts and our actions. Father, we thank you for this reminder of the dignity that we have as human beings. And we pray that we might better express that and celebrate that and show the way of that in a world that really has taken the way of evil and chooses to exploit and abuse others made in your image. Father, may the way that we use our words and our actions show the world this beautiful and much better way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.